Okay, so we're in Luke 16, and once again, we're in a tough passage, but as you've grown to know, we're not afraid, amen? We're not afraid of tough passages, and we prayed this morning, and as a church, and I had this vision, this picture of Christians following Jesus. Wow, that shouldn't be anything new, right? That's what Christians do, and then I thought, you know what, we're actually doing that through Luke. We're actually kind of just literally following him through his life and through his ministry. So here's a few preliminary thoughts. We're in Luke 16, verse 14 to 18. So just four verses tonight. And at first you might think, well, that's a scrambled bunch of verses thrown together. And it really does seem like that. When we read it, you think, wow, he moves from one topic to the next. And how do all these topics fit together? For example, in verse 14, he speaks about money. Then in verse 18, he speaks about marriage and divorce. And I thought, you know, how random. And then it dawned on me, that's not random at all. Because Wendy and I, we fight about money. To the point where, no, we don't go that far, but it's real. You know, and I thought, you know, at first I thought, how, you know, Jesus, you're talking about money, and then you're talking about marriage, and then you talk about divorce. And then I realized, hang on, these things do actually sometimes go together. So it's random, but not so random. So, but here's the gist of what's going. Although Jesus talks about money, and he's going to talk a little bit about marriage, and we're going to talk about that, marriage and divorce, the big idea actually is not a talk about divorce. So we're not going to do everything the Bible has to say about marriage and divorce. The big idea here is that Jesus is speaking again to the Pharisees, and he really has them in his sights. He has them lined up, and he's going to talk to them about his authority versus their perceived authority. So here's what the Pharisees are. The Pharisees are the religious leaders of the day, and they think that they are experts in the law of God. They really have set themselves up as the experts. If you want to know anything about what God says or what God is like, you need to come to the Pharisees, and they're going to tell you who God is and what God is like. Or so they think, because we don't see that. Actually, what we see is the opposite. And so Jesus in this text is challenging their perceived authority. Or let's say it this way, Jesus is challenging their perceived self-importance. So let's have a read of the text, Luke 16, 14 to 18. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, heard what Jesus was teaching, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." All right, so we're going to approach this in three simple stages. We're going to look firstly at this idea of the authority of Jesus. And we're going to talk about the scope of his authority. And then secondly is, what do you do with that authority? How do you respond to that authority? Well, there are two responses in the text. And we're going to look at these two. Some scoff at the authority of Christ, ridicule him, and others submit to the authority of Christ. So firstly, let's establish the scope of Jesus' authority. Look closely with me at verse 16 and 17. In the middle of this passage, we read this. Jesus says this. He says, "The law and the prophets were until John." So what does he mean? Well, very simply, it's what the Jews would have called what we know as the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a summary of the law of God and the prophets. Now just think logically. They didn't have a New Testament, so they can't have an Old Testament. So what did they? The old wasn't old; it was still new. And so, what do they call it? They call it the law and the prophets, right? And so that's what they called it. So Jesus, to us, he's referring to the Old Testament, but to them, it's simply the law and the prophets. But here's what he says about it. It says, they were until John, which he's talking about John the Baptist. The ministry of John the Baptist has been revolutionary. He's been wild. He's been woolly. He's been dunking people in water. He's been pointing to Jesus saying, you know, I'm unworthy to even untie his sandals. He's really just been a strange character, but he's been significant. And he's been significant because Jesus says of him, he's the greatest of all prophets. And the reason why he's great is not because he can prophesy accurately, but because he's the last prophet who actually points to Jesus. So then Jesus says, okay, the law and the prophets were until John. And then he says this, since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And who's doing that? Jesus himself. Jesus is preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. So we see a kind of progression here, don't we? It kind of gives you the impression that you got Old Testament, then you got this bridge, John, who's the bridge, to Jesus. And it seems like there's some transition. And there is transition, which leaves us with a question. And the question is Jesus equal to the Old Testament, the law and the prophets? Or let's put it this way, is the authority of Jesus' teaching on a par with that of the Old Testament? Or does Jesus replace the Old Testament law of God? And that's an important question, because you could frame it this way. Does the gospel about grace get rid of law? The law of God. And that's an important question. It's not just academic. It's important. It's important because of this. Let me just give you one reason. People out there in the world, skeptics and unbelievers, they look at us and they say, oh, you guys are people of that book, right? You're people of the book. And we say, yes, we are. And they say, well, why don't you live according to it? Because they see things in the Old Testament, laws and stipulations that we don't do anymore, right? There are things that we don't practice anymore. So upon what grounds, if you're a person of the book, upon what grounds don't you do that anymore? So all that to say, there is transition, but is the transition grace replaces law? Or Jesus' authority replaces God's authority in the Old Testament? And the answer is no, and here's why. Look at verse 17. Jesus then says this. He says it's easier for heaven and earth, all right, the heavens and the earth, it's easier for the heavens and the earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So he's doing two things here. What he's doing is, firstly, he's endorsing the Old Testament. He's saying the Old Testament law and the prophets stands. And here's how it stands. Think about the contrast he establishes here. The contrast is huge. He's talking about the entire universe, the known universe. Let's just think about that. Scientists, modern day scientists, they can't actually give us accurate numbers, but they have a stab at it. And the stab they have is this. They reckon that if the radius of the universe equals 10 billion light years, that's kind of their estimate. And it's an estimate because you can't measure it. But they think it's about 10 billion light years. And then imagine this. Imagine if you traveled from point A around this 10 billion light years radius. I think it would be maybe something like that. But if you journeyed constantly at the speed of light, it would take you 63 billion light years to get back to where you started. All that to say, Jesus says it's easier to get rid of all of that than one dot of the law. Talk about the scale of the authority of God's law. God's law doesn't just vanish. God's ways are established. Yes, his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But don't you dare think that God's laws, God's commandments just disappear. So Jesus is saying, my authority is the same authority as that. the authority of Christ doesn't surpass or replace the authority of the Old Testament. Because it's impossible to replace it. Not even one dot can be replaced. It's easier to get rid of the universe than for one dot of God's word to disappear. That should build confidence in us, church. The Bible you have on your phone or on your desk or wherever your Bible is, it is precious. It is valuable. And you can take it to the bank of God and you can say, God, this is your word. I believe it. I'm trusting it. And you can trust the church. You can trust what God says. Secondly, what Jesus is saying here is that there is no conflict between what I teach, Jesus says, and what the Old Testament teaches. Now, how can we say that? Because isn't he saying that the law and the prophets were until John? And it sounds like that's when it ends, doesn't it? It sounds like Jesus is saying the law and the prophets were until John, and now I'm here. The good news of the kingdom is being preached. So kind of get rid of all that. But you can't say get rid of all that because he's just told us that it's not going to be able to get rid of it. You can't get rid of it. Even one dot you can't get rid of. It's easier to get rid of the universe. So what does he mean? He definitely talks about transition. And it's important for us to understand because there are some laws. Now, it sounds like I'm going to totally contradict myself. There are some laws that Jesus doesn't set aside, but he fulfills. Let me explain it to you this way. In the Old Testament, there are written certain laws that were meant to fade away. They were meant to be fulfilled. There were promises made that when Jesus comes, were meant to be fulfilled. So just think logically. If those things that were meant to fade away don't fade away, then that's a contradiction, right? So certain things were written into the law of God that were designed to be a shadow. And when the reality arrives, there's no need for a shadow anymore. Make sense? And so Jesus is saying, yes, there is some transition. And guess what? I am the fulfillment. Jesus is saying this to them. Now, let's just step back. Here's what Jesus is saying. You guys think that you're experts in the law. You guys think that you've got it, the law wired. And Jesus is saying, hello, boys, to the Pharisees. He's saying, hello, dudes. You think you know about the law, but you don't even know that I am the fulfillment. Think about it. There are a couple of things that are meant to pass away. Things like dietary laws in the Old Testament, like you shouldn't eat pork. I mean, this is great news, guys. We can have bacon and eggs. This is brilliant news. I don't know why you're not as excited about it as me. But so certain things do change. And important things change, right? Things like sacrifices. We don't need to sacrifice animals. Why? Because Jesus is our sacrificial lamb. And so that whole system is replaced and fulfilled by Christ. Festivals and religious days and Sabbath days and these things get fulfilled in Jesus. All of this to say, Jesus is saying to these experts, these so-called experts, listen, if you really knew the law of God, you would have understood me. Because everything Jesus is doing in his words and in his works is to fulfill what God had promised. So clearly you guys aren't experts. And that's so true. They had set themselves up, but they had missed Christ in the process. Jesus is saying to them, if you really love the law of God, you would love me. If you really honored the authority of the law and the prophets, you would honor my authority. All that to say, Jesus and the Old Testament go together. The moral laws of God continue in terms of the nature and character of God and the commands of God, and certain civil and certain ceremonial laws get fulfilled, and that's why we don't live according to them anymore. I hope that makes sense. So when people ask you, hey, why do you eat bacon, but the Bible says you shouldn't eat pork? Well, because Jesus is the answer. Jesus does away with dietary laws, because in Christ we're free. We can eat what we like. I mean, Jesus is even anti-banting. I mean, Jesus is the bread of life. Anyway, that's not true. All right, so we've looked at the scale or the scope of Christ's authority, but here's where we get to the rub of the matter, right? All right, so Jesus is large, he's in charge, and his message is the same as the Old Testament. It's the same God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus has this divine authority. Jesus has the authority of God. So what are you going to do about it? How do they respond? Well, the first response is that some scoff at Jesus. Look at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. I mean, that's what you do, don't you? When you've been shown up, when you've been exposed as a fraud, what's your last resort? You ridicule others. You're kind of backed into a corner, and so you go on the offensive. You ridicule. Who does this man think he is? And they ridicule him because they don't like what he's saying. And this is really the heart of the matter, is that when Jesus, and really it's true, he's established now, when Jesus has all authority, when Jesus is the supreme authority, what happens to you and I? We become secondary, right? He becomes primary. He becomes all important. We become secondary. But the Pharisees didn't want to. They wanted to be important. And so Jesus starts speaking on a certain tune, and they don't want to dance to the tune of Jesus because they want their own tune. They don't like Jesus' tune. They don't like the song that Jesus is playing. They want to play their own song so that people will dance to their song. And so Jesus not only talks to them about their love of money, but he talks to them about their marriages or lack thereof. So what Jesus is doing here is a stroke of genius. He not only exposes them in terms of their attitude, but he picks on an Old Testament law and he says, listen, you guys have missed it big time. And here's what's going down when he talks about divorce. So Jesus says something to them about divorce and marriage. Now let's just talk about this a little bit. This isn't a comprehensive teaching on marriage and divorce, right? So just hang in here with me. But there are a few things we need to know. Firstly, in the Old Testament, the consequence for adultery was death, not divorce. If you committed adultery, you would die. Deuteronomy 22, read it for yourself. But here's what's going down. Because of the sinfulness of man, and because sin is rampant, adultery is happening all the time. And imagine if they had to follow through with the law of God. Like, it would be like mass slaughter, because it's just happening left, right, and center. And so Moses, we read in the Old Testament, Moses is freaked out, and he's like, how do we manage this? This is out of control. There's adultery everywhere, and this is, we got to kill loads of people. And so Moses, under the mercy of God, says, listen, if there is adultery, rather than death, you can issue a certificate of divorce. Now, there's big debate around this. Was Moses creating his own law, or did God allow him to make a concession? And most theologians agree that this was a concession under the sovereignty of God or under the common grace of God. So the concession is under certain circumstances, certain dire circumstances, you can issue a certificate of divorce. But now, here's how the Pharisees take that word. They took that word and they saw it as a license to just get divorced for anything. They just thought, well, cool, you know, I no longer like you, so I will like you. And so they were issuing certificates of divorce left, right, and center. In fact, eventually, Jewish tradition tells us that there were two rabbis, two schools of thought. And the one rabbi taught this. He said, Rabbi Shammai, he said that divorce was only allowable on the grounds of sexual immorality, which is what Jesus picks up on in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, it says that you can get divorce only in the case of sexual immorality. And even that's hotly debated. But then the other school of thought, under another rabbi who was completely liberal, he took what Moses said and he came up with his own reasoning. And he said, listen, you can get divorced for many reasons. Even if your wife burns supper, issue her a divorce certificate. If she puts too much salt in your food, divorce her. And literally, it was almost that bad. And so, here's what the Pharisees were doing. They were being inconsistent to the law. Many of them themselves were divorced. Many of them were teaching this very liberal approach to marriage. Whereas we know that the Bible teaches a very high view of marriage. Just a few things about marriage quickly. The Bible says that marriage is to be between one man and one woman in a covenant relationship for life. The Bible presents us with a very high view of marriage. The Bible says that the two, man and woman, shall become one flesh. And our classic Christian vows echo this sentiment, where we say that I will take you and I will take you and we will be together for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Because we're honoring God's design for marriage. But you know what our culture says? Our culture and the Pharisees were saying, no, it's till love do you part. Until you fall out of love, then you can part. Imagine that. It could be tomorrow. I mean, we're so fickle as human beings. So God's view on marriage is a very high view, but, and I loathe to say but I have to say but, because we live in a fallen world, and we live with sinful hearts, and we live with sinful people around us, and sin is going to happen. And when it does, there's only two things we can do. We can go to what Jesus says in Matthew 19 and go, you know what? I've tried everything to save my marriage, but my husband or my wife were, you know, committed adultery, and I've tried to reconcile, or there's been desertion or gross abuse. And on those grounds, there is a concession of sorts for you to be released from that marriage. Now, there's a whole lot more that needs to be said, but that's not the main point of this message. Here's the main point. The Pharisees don't like being shown up. And so they scoff at the authority of Jesus. They're like, well, who are you to tell us that we should stay married? Well, actually, I am God. That's who I am. And to be honest with you, that's how the world sees it. Who are you, Jesus, to tell me that I can't marry whomever I want to marry? What I mean by that is, it doesn't have to be, if I'm a male, it doesn't have to be a female. I can marry another male. Who are you to tell me who I should marry? Some scoff at him. Some ridicule him. Some say, well, by what authority? And here's the nub of it, guys. Here's the gist of what's going on. They want to be in control. They want to be supreme authority over their lives. And so the only way you can respond to Jesus, if you want to be king, is you've got to ridicule him who says he's king. Because you are Lord and Savior of your own life. So, the law keepers, Jesus exposes as the law breakers. And they ridicule him for it. But that's not the only response we see in this passage. Some scoff, but some submit to Jesus. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were until John, and since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached." Check this response. "And everyone forces his way into it." That's really interesting language. It's not found anywhere else in the Bible. There might be hints of it here and there. In fact, there's a hint back in chapter 15, which we'll look at, which I think sheds light on what actually Jesus is saying here. Because at first it sounds like you could maybe force your way into heaven, right? It sounds like, hey, if I work hard enough and if I'm smart enough and if I box cleverly in life, I can get to heaven. I can impress Jesus and he'll be like, "Wow, you're better than him, so you get in." That's not what it's saying. We know it's not. That's not what it's saying because of what else the Bible teaches us. So what does it mean? Well, it's really talking about the contrast between those who ridicule Jesus, those who scoff at his authority, those who say, "Well, who are you to tell me how I should live my life?" Actually, there are others who say, "Yes, you're God, and so you deserve the right to tell me how I should live my life. I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to live my life according to your standards and rules because I find that in there is freedom." And so these guys are scoffing and sneering, but these guys are running and forcing their way in to be with Jesus and to submit to his authority. Have a look at this reference in chapter 15, because I think this is the contrast. Jesus is saying some are forcing their way in, and he's contrasting the Pharisees' response with those whom the Pharisees despised. And who did the Pharisees despise? They despised sinners because they thought they were better than sinners. So look at this in Luke 15, verse 1 and 2. So what I'm trying to do here is describe to you what it means by everyone forces their way. Clearly, everyone is not everyone, everyone. Everyone is in a particular group. Now, if you go to class tomorrow, if you go to your class at university and the lecturer stands up and says, "Is everyone here?" That's a decent question, isn't it? That's a legitimate question. And they don't mean everyone in PE. No, they have a context. They've got a people group in mind. They've got a class in mind. Is everyone in this class meant to be here? And that's the language of the Bible. It's very important we understand that. Often it speaks like that. So, Luke 15, 1 and 2. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were" what? "All drawing near to him." They were drawing near to hear him. They were forcing their way through the crowd. They were forcing their way through the barricade of the Pharisees who wanted to have the prime seats in the synagogues. But the sinners and the tax collectors were hearing the authority of Christ and were embracing him. They weren't scoffing. They were running towards him. And look at this, verse 2. "And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled." They grumbled. Two ways to respond to the authority of Jesus. You can sneer and scoff at him, call him names and do things your own way. Or you can surrender and run with him. Yield to his lordship. Submit to the authority of Christ. There's only two responses, really. If Jesus is who he is, and I've tried to show you that he is supreme in authority, He has the authority of God. Before anything he says fades away, it's easier for the universe to fade away than what Jesus says. And if he is who he says he is, how do we respond? But I don't want to end there. I want to end at verse 15. Because I don't want you to think, that those who scoff at Jesus are scoffing simply because they are unwilling to submit. I did a wedding recently, and apparently someone in the congregation, in the audience, gave feedback to a friend of mine during the week and said, "Oh, your pastor did the wedding at the wedding I was at, and it was great, except the bit about the wife submitting to the husband. That bit, I don't like that bit." I want you to think about it. People in the world, they think that, you know what, I'm not going to submit to Jesus. I'm not going to submit to his authority. And they give you the impression that the idea of submission is something we don't do. We don't do the submission thing. But I want to suggest to you that they do that very thing. They do it because look at verse 15. Jesus says this about those who scoff. Those who pull back and say, "I'm not going to submit." Here's what he says. "You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Here's what they do. They don't want to submit to the authority of Christ, but they will submit to other things. And the thing that they're submitting to most is the approval of man. The acceptance of man. And when you don't have the right response to God in the person of Christ, you are left with only two options. Either you're going to be a self-justifying person, where everything you do in your life, you're doing for the approval of man. And I want to say to you, that is a terrible treadmill to run on for the rest of your life. Because you never know where you stand. You never know who you are, actually. Because if your worth and your identity is wrapped up in self-justification before man, and in fact he says what's esteemed amongst men is actually an abomination. And so you think that you're chasing after nice things because you think by having those things or being that person that man will approve of you. You know what? Yes, you might get man's approval for a day, but you've got God's disapproval for eternity. And don't think that they don't like to submit. The issue is not submission. The issue is they want to be Lord. They want to be king. They want to be in charge. Because they willingly submit to other things. In fact, they are willing to submit to the approval and whims of man. And what does man say? What does man think of me? Self-justification is all about looking good for others. This is so typical of the Pharisees. Their whole religious outlook was, we want to feel important. And so we need to know that people are dependent on us. It was based on their performance. If they performed well, then people needed them. It was about impressing people and being good on the outside, but not necessarily on the inside. And so they were on this treadmill of self-justification before man. And so I want to suggest to you, abandon that way. Abandon the notion that I don't need to submit, because we're all submitters. We're all worshipers. Let me put it to you this way. Everyone worships. You think you're here tonight and that's because you're a worshiper. You know what? The people out there tonight at the boardwalk, at the beach, or wherever they might be in front of their TVs, they're all worshipers. We're all worshiping something or someone. We're all submitters to something or someone. So that's not the issue. And here's where the gospel is so liberating. Because the gospel tells me that I don't need to justify myself before man. Why? Because my value and my worth and my identity is not wrapped up in what I can do, but in what Christ has done for me. This is the message of the gospel, that by submitting to Jesus, I don't lose myself, I find myself. By submitting to the real King, by giving away my authority to how I live my life, actually I find life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come to me. Give up lordship of your own life and submit to me, and you will find life. Let me explain it to you this way. This is what the gospel does. The gospel justifies us on the basis of what Jesus has done, not what we have done. I gave this illustration this morning. Imagine if I rock up at Fan Court on Saturday coming and to play golf, if you don't know what Fan Court is. So I get to Fan Court. It's like one of the nicest golf courses in South Africa, and it's a competition. And so I come there with my old clubs, and everyone's laughing at me because my old clubs, and everyone else has got these nice, shiny, brand new clubs. And the competition's a better ball competition. So, you know, a better ball competition is like everyone hits the ball in your group, and the best ball, the best shot, you count that shot, all right? So everyone else is standing around, and they know it's a better ball, and everyone's looking at me going, I hope I'm not paired with him. But I'm thinking opposite. I'm thinking, you know what? You know who I see on the side? I see Ernie Els, like professional top golfer. And I'm thinking, gosh, I hope I'm paired with him. And guess what? I get paired with him. And here's what goes down. So we tee off. Boom. I'm in the bush. He's in the fairway. Second shot. Well, there's no second shot for me because I've got to fetch my ball out the bush. So I drop. It's my third shot. End of the hole to par four. I get a six. Ernie gets a three. But guess what goes under my name? Three. Jeez, this is amazing. And for 18 holes, it's like I get rubbish and he gets brilliant. And guess what? Brilliant gets attached to my name. At the end of the round, actually I shot 109 and he shot 59. But guess what score gets stamped on my card? 59. His score becomes my score. Because I entered to the competition. I submitted to his authority. This is the gospel, guys. When you surrender to Christ, your worth and value is not dependent on your performance, but on his performance. His score gets credited to your account. He gets your rubbish shot and you get his great shot. The Bible says it this way, he who knew no sin, Jesus knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might get his righteousness. Before you've even started, you get his score. You know what that says to me? He's amazing. Why would you not want to submit and run to him, press into him, force your way if necessary, to the feet of Jesus and surrender to him? Because he is so loving and so kind. You might have messed up. You might have hidden to the bush. You might have sinned tragically. But when you submit to the authority of Jesus, you get his grace. You get not only his grace, but you get his perfect life. You get his righteousness. You get forgiveness and redemption. You get life. Why would you want to scoff when you can get that? Why would you want to self-justify when you can be justified by God through faith in Jesus? Just faith in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, you get justified. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word to us tonight. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Wow, it's amazing that we just mess up so much, Lord Jesus. You're so kind to us. Every day we fall short. And yet every day you don't count it against us. And when we submit to you, and when we yield to you, and when we run to you, Jesus, we find forgiveness, and we find help, and we find that you accept us. And so we thank you that we don't have to self-justify, that we don't have to try and be something that we're not. Thank you that in surrender and in submission, we find life, true life, in yielding to your authority and saying, Lord Jesus, not my way, but your way. In doing that, we find freedom. Freedom from the approval of man and trying to please people. Thank you that we have the approval of God because of trusting in Jesus. And we thank you, Jesus, that we can trust you implicitly. Thank you that we can trust you with every fiber of our being because we know that your word will never fade away. It's easier for this universe to disappear than for your word to disappear. Thank you that we can trust you with all our hearts. And thank you that you proved it to us on the cross. You showed us how much you loved us. And so, Jesus, we gladly submit to you. And every bitterness that wants to scoff or rebel, we suppress. And we run to you, Jesus. We, in a sense, force our way to the feet of the Savior. And we surrender there. And we say, Lord Jesus, have your way with me. Maybe just make that your prayer tonight. Jesus, have your way with me. Free me from the approval of man. Thank you that I have your approval. Thank you by surrendering to you, Jesus. I have the only approval that actually matters in the world. The approval of God. And all because of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen.